It is possible to have a gospel head but a legal heart, says Sinclair Ferguson. One of my favorite books is a book called The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. It's not an easy read, and so it may not be the first book that you would start with Sinclair Ferguson, but it is a book that's a great book about an old controversy called the Marrow Controversy. And one of the challenges of that controversy was just getting the gospel from knowledge in your head to life in your heart. And that's always been true in the church, to move knowledge of God from head to heart. But that is the whole journey of the Christian life, and that is so important in life. And it's one of the things that Jonah wrestles with. It's one of the things that the church wrestles with. It's one of the things that much of the world has to come to understand. And it's so easy for us to see that around us, the world is filled with amusements and often needs to be awakened by God. We so get caught up in the amusements of the world that we just kind of move along until God brings an awakening. It's God who must awaken us. Like, it's so easy to get caught up in what's going on around us, right? So it's much easier to debate Oppenheimer and Barbie than it is to get into the depths of biblical theology, isn't it? It's easier to decide whether you want to go to see Mission Impossible or see The Sound of Freedom this summer than it is to look the depths of your soul. Those are the kind of challenges that are often before us in daily lives. What will we spend our times doing? It's so easy just to spend the evening going through your news feed or your social media feed, and it's so easy just to get caught in those tracks, isn't it? A couple of evenings ago, I walked in and Marion was looking through her social feed, and so of course I just began looking with her, and we came upon I think it was America's Got Talent. Is that the one that Simon's on now? Simon Cowell. And it came across a 7-year-old, I think this was probably some years ago, who was doing a dance, and she was really pretty good. As soon as she started talking, she had the whole crowd. All she had to, she was 7 years old in front of thousands of people, and she just began to speak, and one of the lady judges asked her who her favorite judge was, and she, after, you know, a meek and mild little moment, said Simon. I mean, how could Simon be anybody's favorite judge? But she said Simon. And then she broke out into a dance, and the whole crowd was on their feet. A 7-year-old dancing. How can you not like that, right? Amusement. It amuses us. It reminded me of a story that I once heard about a boy in the days of the First Great Awakening. It was a young boy, he was about that age, I think he was 7 or 8 years old, who could mimic the voice of George Whitefield. If you don't know George Whitefield, he was one of the great preachers of the First Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, and others preached across America at this time. And God was on the move. And one evening, it is said that this young boy was in the crowd of people and had heard that this young boy could speak in such a way that he could speak like George Whitefield. Whitefield was said to have been able to command crowds in such a way that he would begin to speak on stage and for city blocks. Even Benjamin Franklin in his essays spoke of for city blocks, people would stop to listen to him, George Whitefield. And this boy was asked if he would do his spiel of Whitefield. And so the young boy stood up in front of the crowd, and he began, and he said 8 simple words in his best George Whitefield voice. He said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And the whole crowd, it is said, was heart-stricken. The presence of God came over the room, and there was a moment of revival that broke out in the room at that one speaking of the verse. It was a sign of the time. Amusement had turned in to an awakening. God was on the move. Now, the reason I start there is because God shows up in the unlikeliest of places at times. And maybe in the Bible, one of the most unlikeliest of places that God would ever show up would be right here in Nineveh. Right here in Nineveh. The context of where we are is that God has shown up in the most brutal of places in antiquity. Assyria was known for their brutality. They were known for their cruelty to the people that they overthrew. They were a brutal society. And what we see here is a place that has overthrown, and they are notorious for it. And revival begins to break out. It is amazing what has happened here. One of my friends, fellow elder in our church, sent me an article this week that was in the Atlantic. It was written by a conservative Christian, but the title of the article was The American Evangelical Church is in Crisis. There's only one way out. It's by an author that you may have heard of, by a former man who's really well known. Not a former man, I guess he's still a man. He's a former Southern Baptist bigwig who is still a pastor, but Russell Moore. And the tagline for the article was revival or nostalgia, but not both. Revival or nostalgia, but not both. Now, I'll let you read the article and you can weigh what he has to say. But there was a quote in this that I thought was very helpful. And I think it speaks to some of what we're saying here today. At his concluding comments just in the article, he says this: churches must stop the frantic rhetoric and desperate lack of confidence that seek to hold on to the Bible Belt of the past. And then there's some other phrases, but he says, instead, those worthy of the word evangelical should nurture the joyous, tranquil fullness of faith that prays for something new, rooted in something very old, namely a commitment to personal faith and the authority of the Bible. We must refocus our attention on conversion rather than culture wars, and actually read the Bible rather than mine it for passages to win arguments. No individual can change the evangelical movement alone. Change comes first, person by person, then congregation by congregation. If enough of us would embrace this sense of homelessness as our new normal, as where we should have been all along, then we can rekindle a longing for a different kingdom to call home. That is the call that has been the kingdom of God in the Apostolic Church, in Augustine's City of God, and all along throughout the church. It is this call of God's presence made real in the Word of God. My professor, Old Testament professor in seminary, he would define revival like this: revival is a unique experience where there is a visitation from God, which people have a deep conviction of their sin and they turn to God and repent. I want you to know that this is actually a remarkable passage that is before us this morning. I know Jonah is known as a fishy tale. I know it's known as a story of a great big fish, but at the heart of Jonah, we are really at the thing that is most amazing. Dry, dead bones are brought to life. Vicious, evil people are revived and come to the love of God. The relentless love of God pursues people to life, and that's what revival is. Revival is filled with gravity and grace. Revival is filled with gravity and grace, and at the heart of revival is life-changing repentance. And what I want you to see this morning is the message, the movement, and the marvel of biblical repentance. Because if we're ever to see revival among us, we must see the message, the movement, and the marvel. And so first this morning, I want you to see in verses 1 through 4, I want you to see the message of biblical repentance. Notice here, repentance is a real heart issue for each and every one of us, for the religious and the irreligious both. It is Jonah in this book who needs to repent, and it is the Ninevites who need to repent. The religious and the irreligious both need God and regularly need God in repentance. Notice, first of all here, we are seeing that God is calling or commissioning Jonah again, isn't he? Right before we get to the message that he will preach, notice we get the recommissioning, as it were, of Jonah. The Lord came, in verse 1, a second time. So God comes to Jonah again. He came to him a second time, saying, "Arise, go, call out." Now, if you just flip back, if you had your Bible or if you've got your phone, just flip back to chapter 1, verse 2. What does God tell Jonah to do? "Arise, go, call out." The call didn't change. That's what I want you to see. God is not changing here in what he is asking Jonah to do. Same words. "Arise, go, call out to Nineveh." God's not changed. The person who's changed here is Jonah. Through a great storm, the belly of a great fish, now God comes to him and commissions him again. A second time, there is a change, because God doesn't work in half measures. There's a second commission. "Arise, go, and call out." As a matter of fact, it's more specific here, because in this "arise, go, call out," against them, the message, "I tell you." Jonah, speak the words I tell you to say. Jonah, you're going to be my mouthpiece. You're going to be my megaphone. You're going to say what I have to say. You're going to bring my message, God's word, to the people of Nineveh. It's not your elaborations. This is God's. God's word is going to the people of Nineveh. But what's that message? Notice it's a sobering message. Now, I know some of y'all would like an 8-word sermon. And God can do a lot with an 8-word sermon. Pastor Wade struggles more. 8 words. Did you see that here? That's how long the message is. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Here's the message of biblical repentance. The message of biblical repentance. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Well, that's a feel-good sermon. Everybody feel good about that? But here's what I want you to see. There is grace and gravity in those 8 words. As a matter of fact, it's 8 words in the English. It's even more economy in the Hebrew. It's 5 words in the Hebrew. So in a matter of just a few words, Jonah speaks. Now, you might say, and commentators argue about that, maybe that was just the summary, the proposition statements. We put up proposition statements too. Whether or not that's true, in 8 words, you get the point. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." You get the point? Judgment is coming. Right? Pronouncement of doom. "Nineveh shall be overthrown." Do you see that there? "Nineveh shall be overthrown." There is something coming. You've messed with the wrong person. God has spoken. God's now entered the midst. Nineveh might be a great city, but God is a great God. Nineveh might be a place among places, but God is the God above all gods. And the pronouncement is a pronouncement of doom. There is gravity here. And revival comes amidst the gravity. It takes serious sin. But I want you to know there's also grace here. Can you see the grace in it? That's often harder for people to see. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Yet 40 days. 40 days. There's still time to turn. Yet 40 days. You know, that's an opportunity. Pronouncement, yes. Opportunity is there. I love this as I reflected on it this way. You might, just with a little prompting, be reminded of this. Have you ever thought about 40 days in the Bible? 40 days shows up all over the place in the Bible. 40 days happens in all kinds of places in the Bible. 40 days, that's how long the flood lasted. 40 days, that's how long Moses was up on the mountain. 40 years, that's how long the people spent in the desert when they rebelled against God. Elijah went on to Horeb for 40 days. Before David slew Goliath, the people were waiting before Goliath 40 days. And then, of course, Jesus went into the desert and fasted 40 days. Why 40 days? There's this picture of testing. There's this picture of trial. There's this picture of condition. And this is what I want you to see here is that there's this glimpse, actually, of judgment. Yes, judgment is coming and judgment is sure, but there's this glimpse of hope. Yet 40 days. Turn now, where judgment is sure. Revival is filled with gravity and grace. And church, you need to see that. Before the world out there will ever see that, we must see it in here. Before hearts will change in the world around us, we have to believe it too. Sin is serious. Jesus died for our sin. He died that sin would be taken. He took sin seriously. We need to take sin seriously. And so you see that picture here, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The point I want you to see here is so turn, repent, believe. Revival only comes when sin is taken seriously. When the Spirit of God begins to work and shows us the genuine nature of our heart, there is no life change without genuine repentance. No real improvements. The goal of the gospel is not just shifting unbelief. It's not just behavior modification. It really is deep, true heart change. It's not just religious traffic. The goal of the gospel is not just to get us to say, I've got a problem. You've got a problem. It's not unspecified. It's not that simple. You know, when somebody's confronted, you ever get defensive? Somebody shows you something in your heart and you go, oh, yeah, I've got a problem. I admit it. Yeah, that's, and just kind of move on. You never go deep into it, right? Or, you know, it's kind of just a simple, yeah, there's something wrong. It's a little diffuse, right? I'll acknowledge there was something wrong there. Can we move on now? That's kind of how we get. Anybody get that? That's just kind of the religious traffic of life. Real repentance is heart deep. Real repentance owns it. Yet 40 days, there is a need for true ownership, heart deep ownership, because judgment is sure. It's not shallow. It's not diffuse. It's going to have to be real. Nineveh will be overthrown unless there's a real response to the God who calls. And that's what's on par here. See, there's a message. God has spoken, and we need to hear. Let me try to illustrate it this way. We need to not be defensive. We need to truly own the distance between us and God. That's part of what's going on here. We need to see the heart for what it is. I have a friend. We speak about once a week, maybe every other week. He does most of the lawns. I live on a circle. On the circle I live on, about 18 months ago, a guy showed up and he started mowing grass, started with one family. I don't know how he got in contact with them, but over the last 2 years, so we're through two summer cycles now, basically he mows just about everybody's yard on our on our circle, and he and I become friends. Last summer, we began to start having conversations. I'd see him working. He's a hard worker. He's a great guy. We become friends, and so he found out I was a preacher, and you know, a lot of people, when they find out I'm a preacher, that, you know, not you guys, you keep coming back. Most of you guys like me, but some people out there, you know, they find out I'm a preacher, that's, you know, hi, bye, you know, so he just kept talking to me. So, you know, he sees me, he walks up to me, that's, you know, that's good. So I'm friends with those kind of guys, and so I'm kind of his answer man sometimes, and so we often have conversations, and so we've become friends over time, and our friendship's kind of grown, and we've you know, talked through the last, I don't know how many conversations we've had, several conversations, a great number of conversations, and he's, you know, he's had ups and downs in life, and he's let me into his life some, and he calls me Rabbi when he texts me. He calls me Rabbi. That's you know, that's how he knows my name, but he mostly calls me Rabbi. And so he goes, Rabbi, you know, I've got a question for you. And so yesterday I saw him out, and he'd been working hard most of the afternoon, so I stop, and I mean, he's really sweating, so I get out there and I talk to him. I sweat a little bit, and so he's got a couple of questions for me. One of them was about how Jesus was God. He wanted me to clarify a couple things about God. And so we had this conversation. I won't take you through the whole thing because we'd be here for a good long while. But we got down to the point about whether salvation was fair. And he wanted to talk about kind of the fairness of salvation. And we were beginning to talk about the freeness of salvation and the fairness of salvation. He said, you know, So you know, he had been listening to a preacher. So I've got to believe, right? Yeah, I've got to believe, and that's it. I got to trust Jesus. Yeah, you got to trust Jesus, and He takes away the sin. We're having this conversation, this good heart to heart conversation. We're enjoying it. He's sincere. Like, there's sincerity in his heart. I can see the sincerity in his heart. Where, you know, He's just a sincere guy. I really like this guy. He's really thinking it through in this moment. But he's lived a hard life, and this is a hard moment for him. And he basically goes, you know, my wife just doesn't think that's fair. And I looked at him and I said, you know what? Guys like you and me, we don't want fair with God. And he looked back at me and he said, Wade. Now, this is a guy who usually calls me Rabbi. Wade, you're right. We don't want fair. We want more than fair. So it's all about saying, I'm sorry. Now, this is a bright man, but this is a fairly simple man. He's knowledgeable, but he's, I said, it's heartfelt, heart deep, I'm sorry. Now, the conversation went from there, but I want you to see that, because he got something that's important for you to get in this text too. If you want to see how God takes dry bones and makes living hearts, we talked to him and I about hearts of stones, hearts of flesh. If you want to see how that changed hands, it's when I'm sorry moves from words to depth of conviction. It's heart-soul conviction. It's not just the word, I'm sorry. It's the heart of I'm sorry. It's the transformation that is on the inside. And that's beginning what we see in this text. It's the movement of the text, isn't it? It's the message. 40 days, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And then what do we see in the text here in verse 5? I love this verse. Verse 5, look there with me in verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Now, Jonah spoke the message, but who did Nineveh believe? Nineveh believed God. Jonah spoke, but the people believed God. And the people of God believed Nineveh. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth. Notice there. There's some wonderful things happening there in the text, aren't they? It's the movement of biblical repentance. It wasn't the great words of the pastor. It was the true work of the Spirit, right? They believed. It was the progress of repentance. It was this working in the inner parts that got them. It's this whole movement of the text, right? This movement. God spoke, and the Spirit worked, and the people were transformed. That's the progress of the gospel. Now, Nineveh was a great place. It was the place that people went for amusements. I think that's why it's talked about in this. It was a three-day city, so to speak. Right? It's not, you could have walked across Nineveh in a day. That was possible. It's not that you couldn't walk across it. It was a city of 120,000 people. You could have gotten it 7 miles in circumference. Some of you could have done that as your morning run, not me. I wouldn't be standing before you today, but some of y'all could have done that, right? But there are places you go, and you didn't want to just walk through it and then get out of town, right? So Marion and I, a little earlier this summer, we went to New York. It's not a place you want to go, just, you know, walk Manhattan in an afternoon and leave. Well, some of y'all might be that way. It's not a place, I mean, my dad was born there. It's not a place that I want to just do that. I want to see the place. Well, at least some of the places. And I, you know, what a joy, you know. So that was a 5-day trip for us. Well, Nineveh was kind of a 3-day trip. You want to get the place. You know, it's a place to be. It's a 3-day city. But the progress of the gospel, you know, Jonah's going to go in for 40 days. He's going to pound them. Yet 40 days. It's going to be overthrown. And we'll find out next week. He was hoping for 40 days to preach that one sentence message and it be overthrown. He's a little upset about the steadfast love of God, but we'll save that for next week. Just foreshadow, okay? Come back. You know, we'll work on the heart. We'll work on the heart of the self-righteous next week. But I want you to see here, day one, when God grabs, He grabs hold. And how does He do that? Well, here are the marks. Here's the pattern of repentance. There's belief. There's sorrow for sin. And there is this action, right? They believe. Notice there's an internal response there in verse 5. It's true heart change. They called forth. There's a declaration. They expressed their sin in calling for a fast. And then thirdly, they put on their action. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. There was a candid self-evaluation of their predicaments. I want you to see there was confession, there was conversion, and there was this sense of consecration to God. Something in us has changed. Something needs to be different. It was a new and living hope. They were calling out to God. From the least of them to the greatest of them. It even got enculturated. It made it all the way to the king. And the king enculturates it, makes this decree. It goes out to all the people. And by verse 9, what are we seeing? It's the people, even down to the cattle. And he's saying, we're going to do this. We're going to do this so that maybe God will relent. It's actually in the Hebrew the same word as repent. They repented. Nahum. And they're hoping that God will repent, that He will turn away. And He does. Who knows? Who knows, verse 9? Who knows? Maybe God will let up on us. And this is what I want you to see. The realization of the gospel is this, is that the gospel is not a commodity. It's a relationship. Repentance realizes that this is not just transactional, this is relational. This is something that matters because it ties us together. It is relational. And that's what matters most in redemption. It is relationship. Let me illustrate it this way. When I was a boy, we grew up on well water. Yeah, that means I grew up in the country. Soddy Daisy Cultural Center of the Universe. I grew up in a little town on the Tennessee River. And when we started, there wasn't city water, so we had well water. I'm still a water snob. I buy my water. I like clean water. And so there's this kind of this southern proverb. You don't get clean water by painting the pump. Okay? And it was my job as a kid to paint the pump and to paint the pump house. So we had a little pump house. And what I remember as a boy is it was my job, you know, when things were bored or when my brother and I got in a fight, my mom would send me out to paint the house. We had a little house between my house and my grandmother's house. And I can remember sometimes things would go bad and I had to go paint the pump house. I thought I was doing something special, but, you know, it was my dad who took care of the pump. You know, when the water didn't taste well, when the well water didn't taste good, he went out and took care of that, right? So, you know, you got to keep the water tasting good. So, but that was the inside job. He took care of what was on the inside. And this is my point. Right now, God is doing what is on the inside. You must purify what's on the inside. That's what revival does. That's what repentance begins with. It's beginning with what's on the inside. What's on the inside matters. Christianity is not consumerism. It's not a laundry list of sins that we're trying to deal with. It's the heart that is transformed. That's what God wants to deal with. He wants to deal with the real you. He wants to change the real you. Repentance changes the real you into one who is loved by Him and who is desiring to love Him, who will not refuse because we are transfixed by the relentless love of God. Maybe you've heard stories like this. Heard stories like the guy who stayed in the hotel room. And when he got into the hotel room, he got under the covers after a long day of being out on business meetings. And he got into the covers and all of a sudden something ran up his leg. And so he threw the covers off and the critter that ran up his leg had a couple of friends under there. And so he got out of that room, went down and told the people in the room, "Hey, there's some bugs in my bed." And they said, "Oh, no, we're so sorry." He gave him another room. He made it through the night. It was okay. He was upset still after the night, though the rest of the night was okay. So he wrote a letter to the company, to the hotel company. And he told them about his disappointment, about there being bugs in the bed that night. And so he got back a letter. And when he got back a letter from the company, he was really surprised that he got back a letter from the CEO of the company. It was actually very well written. Once he read the letter, he was like, "This is really a fine letter. It's a letter that really hits my points and my concern." And he was really thankful for the letter, and heart was put at ease a little bit, but just by chance he flipped the letter over on the back side, and there was a sticky note on the back side. The guy who'd written the letter on the front of the letter, there was a sticky note on the back side that said simply, "Send him the bug letter with the guy's initials." Everything that had been said on the front was undone by what was said on the back. Right? This is not fine-sounding words. This is depth of heart and conviction. This is transformation. That's what's happening in the text. Internally, they believe they were changed. That's what revival does. That's what repentance is aiming for. A change from the inside out. And then God relents. Then God changes. So, not that He changes His character, but He changes His edict. I want you to see here, this picture here. Do not refuse to repent. Do not refuse, God. Do not refuse to repent today, because when we truly repent, good things happen in our relationship. When God is at work on the inside, there is real relationship. Own it. Here's my question. When it comes to sin, are you one who... do you take sin seriously? And do you own it? Are you defensive or do you own it? You say, "I'm not sure." Well, I'll tell you how to find out. Go ask the three people you're closest to. The three people you're closest to, go home. They may live with you. They might work near you. They might be people you sit down with and just say, "Hey, When I'm upset, when you need to talk to me about something that's wrong, when I've done it, when I've blown it, when I've done it wrong, do I own my wrong or am I defensive about my wrong? Just go ahead and ask them. And if you're saying, I don't want to do right now, if you're saying, I don't want to do that right now, there's your answer, by the way. But I promise answer. Repentance is hard work, isn't it? But we are called to constantly be a people of deep and heartfelt repentance. And I promise you, a changed heart, that is a gift of a gracious God. It is a part of the unrelenting love of God, unprecedented, unmerited in His provision. And so lastly, I want you to see not only the movement of God's grace and mercy in biblical repentance, and not only the message of that judgment and justice that leads us towards biblical repentance, I want you to see the marvel of God's work in biblical repentance, because it truly is God's work. Notice here in verse 10. In verse 10, we see this. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. And so you get this picture. You get this picture of God saving a people, and God not bringing disaster, not bringing the disaster upon them. Now, I need to do this point quickly. We could do a whole sermon on this. But here's the question, and here's what many people argue over, is that did God change? You know, God says in the Bible, He will not change, right? So Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Maybe even just as clear, and maybe even more to the point, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that He should lie, or the Son of Man that He should change His mind. So here's the question. Did God change His mind? Is God doing something against God's own will here? And I'm going to argue with you, no. No, that's actually why I wanted you to see early on. The condition was actually in the sermon from the beginning, right? If the people would respond, God's not defying God. God's giving the opportunity to respond. God's relenting was already in the promise of God. When we repent, we are doing what we are called to by the very will and the reality of God. The unchanging nature of God is what gives us the opportunity to repent. And that is conditioned upon the promises of God. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah 18:7-10 helps us with this, because it says this: if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent, there's our word, of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Notice, this is not God changing His character. This is God's character. And so I would say it this way: God is never changing, but always pursuing. This is the justice of God and the mercy of God at work at once, so that His unprecedented grace can show us the beauty of the gift, reviving of the life and the community and the nation is always the gift of God, because God is always preparing to accept our heartfelt and true repentance when we rest in Him. So are you a Syrian or Jonah this morning? Hard or religious? The only hope is to be one of repentance. Jesus comes because He is the better Jonah this morning, and He reminds us. He stands at the gate and He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed for you. Jonah didn't want to preach this sermon. He didn't want to enter the city. But as Jesus entered the city, he longed to be heard. He longed to enter the city, and he died on the cross, and he rose again because he longs to make biblical repentance the beauty of grace that would win us and draw us near. There's where we'll stop, because grace will set us free, revive us, and make us whole. That's our hope individually, but that's our hope for a nation. May God grant it. Would he revive us, and would he revive this nation as he sets hearts of stone to hearts of flesh? Revive us, O Lord, we pray. Would you please pray with me? Our Father and our God, we come and we ask that you would draw us near, that you would forgive us our sins, and that you would give us hearts of flesh that would be tender and soft to the mercy, kindness, and grace that you would extend to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.